Thank you so much, Kim. As you all know, I love coming to this church. I love the worship. I love the community. I love the feeling of being real. Redemption Church is full of real people. And it's real people that meet the real God face to face. And that's what I believe for this morning. I love it too, that you're doing the Exodus journey over the summertime and that I get to be part of it because this is what I do. I take people quite often on what I actually call the Exodus journey. And we start in Egypt and we carry on over and go into the Holy Land. And so I thought, because I do this, I have quite a few pictures. And I thought I'd share just a few of them with you so you can kind of get a sense of the terrain and what it's like over there in our modern world. And maybe then be able to transpose that into the world of when Moses was leading the children of Israel from Egypt into the promised land. Sound good to you? So how many of you have ever been to Egypt? A few of you. So when we go to Egypt, Egypt is an amazing ancient land. I go there probably once a year, taking people on travels. I was just there in May, and it's wonderful to go there. Our summer series from the book of Exodus gets to take us through Egypt, even more than in the promised land, even more than in Israel. Egypt was a land of sanctuary for God's people, actually. Because remember that Joseph was not killed because he was taken into Egypt. Moses was rescued in the land of Egypt. Sometimes, though, the place of sanctuary becomes a place that we have to leave. And we can't stay in that alien place forever. And God calls us out. And God did that for his people as well. So when we go on these journeys, we land in Cairo. There's a picture of Cairo. Sometimes we take a cruise down the Nile River, which I did just this last May. And when you're in Egypt, you see the ancient temples and the very ancient pyramids. The Great Pyramid of Giza was built long before Moses and the Hebrews were there. We sometimes think they built it, but they didn't. And we also have fun when we're there. My husband is here and he approves. You can see also the historic stuff. You see the bricks that were made from straw by the Hebrews, and they are still there. So you know that this was the kind of backbreaking work that they did under the sun. And when you're there, I usually cover up my arms because the sun is so hot that it's much cooler to not keep your skin exposed. Then we get into a bus, we leave Cairo, we drive for hours across the desert, we stop at the well of Mara, where Moses prayed for healing so that the bitter water might become sweet, and we stop there and we pray for healing. And we have seen God do healing in people's lives, praying by that well. Then we drive on until finally we come to Mount Sinai, the mountain of the Lord. And it's amazing. It's magnificent, just like you see it on the screen. It's also known as Mount Horeb, where much after the time of Exodus, you know the story of Elijah, where Elijah went and met the Lord and heard his still small voice on the same mountain. But long before Elijah, it was to Mount Sinai that Moses went, leading the children of Israel out of slavery, out of wealth and luxury, comparatively into poverty, but eventually into the promised land. So it's an amazing journey to take, and the most magnificent is when we come to Mount Sinai. When we go there, we stay in a monastery at the foot of Mount Sinai, and it's a comfortable, simple place. We stay in the guest house of Orthodox monks who spend day and night praying at the foot of the mountain, praying that the God of Moses would still speak and move the world even now. Early in the morning, early, like 1 a.m., we get up and we go to the foot of the mountain where there are camels waiting for us. I can never take the picture of the camel because it's too dark and camels resist flashes. If they always tell you, if you take a flash picture, the camel will start going crazy, so don't take a flash, so we don't do it. If you've never ridden a camel, one of the very proper Englishmen that rode the camel up said, very properly, "I believe it's rather like childbirth. Very difficult at the time, but worth it when you get to the end." I don't know if his wife agreed, if it really was like childbirth, but anyway, that was his experience. For some of us, though, we really enjoy it. And actually, it's beautiful because in the silence, under the starlight, we climb Mount Sinai. We ride the camels until we get to a place where it's even too narrow for them to walk, and we get off the camels, and then we walk, and we take the winding trail to get to the top. And up there, it's cold, especially just before dawn. A cold wind blows across the mountain, and a cloud descends over the mountain. And it's windy, and you wonder if the sun's ever going to come up. And then all of a sudden it appears over the mountains, and it's glowing red. By 6 a.m., the sun comes up, and day breaks. And as soon as the sun comes up, it starts getting hot. And the morning glows like the face of God on the face of Moses. It's beautiful up there, so we stop and we pray. And then we take some pictures. And then we quickly scamper back down the mountain. Not as fast as maybe you'd think. These are the Bedouin guides that lead us up the mountain that you see there. I wanted to show you these people, because this is probably more like how the children of Israel looked. They didn't look so much like us. They looked like these guys, like these Bedouins who are locals in that area, with the sun shining on their faces. We go back down the hill and at the mountain, and at the bottom, we go into the monastery. We have boiled eggs for breakfast. We have lovely hot coffee. Then we get into our bus, and we go drive a ways. We get to the border. We say goodbye to our Egyptian guide, and we enter the Holy Land. We enter into Israel. It's so easy. It's so simple. It's magical. It's fast. It was not like that for the children of Israel. Not at all. When they came to the mountain, they stood at the foot of the mountain. They did not climb. The mountain was a place of terror for them. There was no monastery there. There was definitely no hot coffee there. And they couldn't think of approaching the mountain. Our story today is set in Exodus 32, but really it begins in Exodus 19. In Exodus 19, we read that on the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day, so they've been gone for 3 months, they came to the desert of Sinai. Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up the mountain to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you're to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything that the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to God. He really was the one that went between. The Lord said to Moses, "I am going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said, and the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people, consecrate them today and tomorrow, have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death." So the people couldn't go near the mountain, and Moses was going to leave them. The boundary around the mountain sounds familiar, doesn't it? It's almost like the Garden of Eden, where there was a place that they couldn't eat, fruit of the tree that they couldn't eat, a place that they couldn't go. Here in the desert of Sinai, God was starting this new story, the next chapter of this story, of calling his people and choosing his people to himself. So this is the context of where we are today. Moses ascended the mountain because God had called him up there. They'd seen God do wonderful things for them before. They had seen him make Pharaoh let them go. I'm sure you heard that this summer already. They had seen him open up the Red Sea so they could cross over, and they sang a song of praise on the other side. I know you heard that this summer already. And they had seen Moses raise his hands and pray, and the Amalekites were destroyed. They had seen God do all these things. But now, in the desert, there wasn't much to see. They were in the middle of the desert with no one around, no sense of personal identity. They'd left behind the verdant Nile Valley. They'd left behind productive days of hard work, even though it was bitter work. And now they were waiting. How many of you know what it's like to be in a place of desolation and waiting? Waiting for something to change. Waiting for something to happen. Waiting for direction. Some of you know, I'm quite sure, what it's like to wait for 10 minutes when your wife tells you, "I'll be ready in a minute." And you believe her. And it drags on and on. My husband knows this very well. Sometimes the roles are reversed. And it's the wife waiting for her spouse. Or you're waiting for a friend at a coffee shop who said that they'd show up and they're not showing up. We don't like waiting. Maybe some of you also know what it's like to wait for a two-year-old, or a two-year-old that's waiting for their dinner while you're in the grocery store buying that dinner, and you're in the checkout line, and the two-year-old's hunger gets to them, and they start to have a meltdown. And inwardly, you feel like having a meltdown too, but somebody has to be the adult around here. So you hold it in, you get back home, you feed the child, you carry on. At the foot of Mount Sinai, there were hundreds, maybe thousands, of hungry two-year-olds. Picture that. And there were thousands of adults with nothing to do. Picture that. So they were waiting for Moses, who was up on the mountain with God. And they started to think maybe he'd never come down. They wondered about everything. Were they right to leave Egypt? Were they really called? Was God real? What was Moses anyway? And why were they waiting here? Every single one of us will have a waiting time in our lives. What will we do? How will we wait? It's one of the most crucial questions we'll face. And today we'll understand, briefly, from the children of Israel, three reasons why waiting is so hard. Three ways to pray while we wait. Three things we might get wrong while we wait. And the best thing that can come from waiting. So we're going to dive into that right now. Why is waiting so hard? First of all, because we want to be picked. Second, we want to have purpose. And third, we need protection. You know what it's like when you're a kid at school and they're picking teams for dodgeball? They go down and they say, "I pick you, pick you, pick you, pick you." And they keep going and you hope and hope that they'll pick you. Even if you don't like dodgeball, you hope they pick you because we want to be picked. And it was like that for the children of Israel. They had been forgotten, they thought, in Egypt. They didn't fit in there. They felt unloved. They were mistreated. But God had said to them, "No, I pick you. I pick you. I call you out." And so then they were excited and they went with God. But now they were waiting again and they're like, "Did he really pick us? Did he pick us for any reason?" They needed to know they had a purpose. What was the purpose that he had chosen them for? And so there they were waiting to find out. Do you ever feel like maybe, yes, God chose you, but what's the point? What's the point of you? Sometimes we go through our lives, we go through our days thinking, what is the point? Why am I here? We're waiting for something. as Leonard Cohen says, we're waiting for the miracle to come. And we wait. It's not enough to exist, and it's not enough to have stories from the past, stories of hardship, stories of overcoming, stories of family heritage. We want to be part of a story now. The children of Israel waiting didn't feel like they were serving any purpose. But as John Milton wrote, they also serve who only stand and wait. And he wrote that in a poem called When I Consider How My Life Is Spent. A lot of our life has waiting in it. And it's only through waiting that we come to maturity. They waited 40 days and 40 nights in that chill desert, in that hot desert. 40 is a sign of maturity, and it takes time and waiting to mature us. That might be our purpose at this time. Another reason waiting is so hard is that we need protection. We need to know we're not alone. We need to know we belong somewhere, we have community. And especially for these people out in the middle of the desert, they wanted to know that God was God. And so as the moon waxed and waned and waxed again, and they waited and waited and waited, they wondered, what is going on? The kids were crying, they were frustrated, they felt exposed. You know what happens then? You eventually have a meltdown. And that's exactly what they did. They literally had a meltdown. Because they called out to Aaron, who was the priest, and they said, Aaron, who is this God that has brought us out? Show us this God that has brought us out. Make us gods that will go before us. And Aaron said, maybe he was a bit scared of the people and he didn't know what to do with this crowd of people. He also didn't know where Moses, if he'd be coming back. Aaron said, give me all your gold. So they ripped their earrings out and they got all their gold and they threw it at Aaron. And they said, do something, be productive. We all want somebody to do something and be productive. And so Aaron took all the gold, and this was their meltdown. He melted it all. And he made something new out of it. He made a golden calf. Now, why a golden calf, you might say? Scholars say, and the Egyptologists that I know also say, that there are two reasons. One is that the god of the Canaanites, the god of the people of that land, was often represented riding on a young bull. The young bull carried the god. And so the children of Israel appreciated having a young bull, a calf, saying that this carried their god, identifying with some part of the god of the Canaanites. The other reason was that back in Egypt, the source primary god, the god from whom all other gods evolved, was Hathor, the cow goddess, the god who provided milk, sustenance, who fed them in a dry and thirsty land. So the children of Israel were delighted when Aaron formed for them a golden calf, something familiar, something from back in Egypt. And then Aaron said to them, in effect, this is Yahweh, a representation of your God. Let us have a celebration. How many of us want an external form of protection? So we set up some shiny, tangible evidence that makes sure we're safe, some familiar thing that becomes a crutch. Maybe it's a salary. Maybe it's a friendship. Maybe it's a house. Is there anything in your life that you're trusting in, substituting for God? Ask God to show you, if so. The people were delighted. They wanted to worship Yahweh. They wanted to know that God was with them. And now they felt they could see him, a golden calf. They remembered everything they knew from Egypt, and they felt they were not alone anymore. And they danced, and they sang, and they praised. And up on the mountain, God heard them. And God said to Moses, your people who you brought out of Egypt are dancing. And Moses was like, what do you mean? And God said, get down there. I'm going to destroy them all. How could they not wait for such a short time? Now we come to three ways to pray while we wait, because Moses immediately started praying. And this is what he said. He said, oh God, don't destroy them. Remember your acts. Remember what you've done for them already. You know, God, you know it wasn't me that brought them out of Egypt. You brought them out of Egypt. They're your people. They're not just my people. You're the one who wanted to bring them out. You know, sometimes a parent might say, that's your child, when the kid's doing something bad. And you'd be like, no, that's also your child. And here we have Moses and God with the back and forth. That's your kid. No, no, that's your kid. And they both take responsibility. And then Moses prays, God, remember your reputation. What are people going to think? What are the Egyptians going to think? Don't let your reputation be tarnished. If the Egyptians whom you overcame hear that you then destroyed the people in the desert, what will they think? Maintain your name. Maintain your glory. Do we think of the glory of God while we're waiting? And finally, Moses said, God, remember your promises. You see, God actually offered Moses an incredible deal here. God said to Moses, Moses, I will wipe out all these people, and I'll start again with you. That's a pretty big offer, isn't it? Then Moses would have been the founding father of the people of God. But Moses said, no, God, remember Abraham. Remember Isaac, remember Jacob, remember your promises. Continue with that story. So when you're in trouble, when you're down, when you're lonely, when you're waiting, remind God about what he's done, about his acts in the past to you. Remind God about his reputation and his glory, and ask him that he'll make that shine in you. And remind God of his promises to the people that have gone before, and ask him to keep those promises true through you as well. Now we come to the three things that we might get wrong while we wait. The people were very wrong in their assumptions, and that's why they had a meltdown and built the golden calf. Do you know what Moses and God were doing up on the mountain? It takes many chapters of Exodus, from Exodus 19 to 32, to tell us about the conversation that Moses and God were having up on the mountain. And it was incredible. God was laying out his vision for what he wanted to see the children of Israel do and be in the future. God was laying out his vision for the tabernacle, the place of worship, of where he would meet the people. And so when God saw the people down there worshiping a tiny golden calf, it was so small. Their vision of God was so small. God wanted a tabernacle that was beautiful. He wanted a mercy seat covered with gold. It wasn't that God hated gold. He wanted a candlestick that was made of gold, that had the fire of God in it, lighting up the temple, lighting up the tabernacle. God had big plans for his people, but they thought God was small, God was far, and they also didn't see themselves as important enough in God's eyes. They had too small a vision of themselves. Maybe you do too. Maybe you don't realize that God sees you as special. Do you know that when God and Moses were talking, God named names? He said, I've seen Bezalel. He's an excellent craftsperson. I want him to create these things. I want him to make this out of gold and bronze. Do you know that when God looks down, he sees you, and he sees what you're good at, and he says, I want you to do these things. So don't have a small vision of yourself. Be open. And then they had too small a vision of sin. They didn't understand the great iniquity that they committed by turning from the Holy One who is invisible to something that they could make with their hands, to turning from the Creator to the creation, from turning from the one who gave life to the thing that was to be sacrificed. They had too small a vision of sin. And even Moses, perhaps, had too small a vision of sin. Because when Moses came down the mountain and he confronted the people and he said, "Why are you doing this?" He brought the law of God down with him, written by God on both sides of the tablets, it says. And they had broken the very first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Number one, it's not just that you can pick which commandment you want to choose, you know, to live by. That's the foundational one. If you break that one, you've broken them all. And so when Moses came down and he saw that they'd broken this, they had made a graven image, he destroyed those commandments. He broke them because the people had broken them. And then he got the golden calf and he crushed it. And you know what he did? He put it into water, the most precious element that they had out in that desert. And he made them drink it. And he said, "Try that for sustenance out here. See if that God can take care of you." No, not at all. Only the Holy One, the Pure One, can take care of you in the desert and in the time of waiting. Only the Holy One can lead you into the land of promise. Moses went back up the mountain and he prayed. Oh Lord, he recognized the sin of the people. And it was enormous. And he knew it was too much to ask. He said, "Lord, if you can forgive them." And it's almost like he stopped mid-sentence. And he said, "But if not, please take me instead. Take my life instead and spare the people." You see, the very, very, very good thing that can come out of waiting is love. And Moses had been a person who had waited. You might feel like Moses wasn't waiting at Sinai because he was up on the mountain talking to God. But Moses had spent his life waiting. Moses had waited as he grew up in the palace in Egypt, where he didn't fit in particularly. Then Moses had waited out in the back end of the desert, where he had wandered with the sheep. And then Moses had waited back in Egypt, waiting for Pharaoh to let the people go, and now he was out in the desert waiting on the Lord. Moses knew what it was like to wait. And he was there before the Lord, and he said, "Take me instead." He said, "Pick me." He wanted to be picked, even in the most hard thing. This was not a dodgeball game. And God said, "No, Moses, even you don't have a big enough idea of sin. It's too much. There is only one that can take the sin of the world, and that is the Lamb of God. No sacrifice of bulls or calves can take it away. Nothing but the pure one that God sent." But God said, "But Moses, I will not destroy the people, and I will go before you into the land that I'm giving you." So Moses went down the mountain and he told the people, "Whoever is standing with God, join me." And those who decided that they were going to follow him did, and some didn't. Some decided, "No, we just still want to stay with the golden calf. We still want to stay with our old ways." And they were destroyed. But those who chose to follow the Lord put away the darkness in their lives, put away the garbage that weighed them down, and carried on. Sometimes we feel like our sin is too big. Sometimes we think maybe that it's something we don't want to give to anybody else. Nobody else should be burdened with this. But Jesus came to take it away and to move us forward. I'm coming to the end of my time here, and I'm sorry if I'm going long. I want to say that this act of sacrificial offering carried on further. Paul the Apostle, even after Jesus had died and rose again to take away the sin of the world, Paul prayed for the people. In Romans 9, he says, "I wish that I was cursed and cut off, for the sake of my people, for these of my own race. You see, Paul also had learned the greatest lesson of waiting, which is to love. It might seem too much for us in our world. Like, we're not going to go climbing Mount Sinai and saying, God, take me to save the world, because we know that's not going to work, right? And we also might not be going even into politics and saying, take me, you know, to change the world. But we do want to make a difference. So how do we follow Jesus, who's asked us to follow him, into the land of promise, into the kingdom of heaven? Well, it's in small ways. And I want to give you a small example from some people within your church. I know you know Dan Whitehead. He's the leader of Sanctuary Mental Health Ministries, and he's preached here a few times. When Dan was put into that position of leading that mental health sanctuary ministry, he knew he needed to do a fundraiser. So he thought, where can I do my fundraiser? And John and Ruth, thank you, Fluvog, I wanted to make sure we got it right, whose shoes I'm wearing today, by the way, John and Ruth said, pick us. We will hold the fundraiser at our beautiful shop downtown. And so many of us went to it. And it was a beautiful event. And they opened the shop, people came in, mental health presentations were made, and people really received that. And so they, in their small way, said, we will step in, we will make a difference. Then they did another thing. They said, 50% of every shoe that's sold will go to Sanctuary Ministries. And so they took a sacrificial stance on that with what they could do. What is it that you can do in your own everyday life where God says, I need to make a difference here? How can you step forward? So if you look at the next picture, you'll see the very shoes that I am wearing right now, with John himself putting them on my feet. In humility, I was reminded of Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. You know, somebody quite great who said, pick me, John, who has an international business and ministry of working with local people from around the world, is trying to make a difference. In your life, when something comes up, instead of saying, that's too hard, I can't do that, or I'm too busy, or really I don't feel like it, or it'll be a lot of work, can you say, pick me? Why don't you have it here? Hold the event at my house. I can bring cake, or whatever it is that you can do. If you can volunteer in your own church, that's always needed. Say, pick me. And that's the good that comes out of waiting. And that's what transforms waiting into purpose. And that's what will protect you as well. Because then you become part of a community, part of a bigger story, and you go on into finding the promises of God are true, are real for you. There is only one who can open the way for us, and that is the Lord Jesus. There is only one God, and it's not a golden calf. There is only one who is worthy. I want you to close your eyes for a moment. Are you worthy to stand before the Lord God Almighty? You know what? You are. Because in Jesus Christ, his Son, he says, you are my beloved. I am pleased with you. If you accept the Lord Jesus and his life and his Holy Spirit, then God sees you dressed in the righteousness of Christ. And he takes you from the long, empty wait on a long, adventurous journey into a land of light and hope and work and promise. Open your hands and ask him, oh God, I can bring nothing, and I am empty. But you are worthy, and you can give me the glory that you have planned for me, because your vision for me is so big. Why don't you pray, God, whatever it is, every day, pick me. Because God, I worship you. You are worthy. Carol Lee traveled with me to the Holy Land. And at the end of our journey, she sang Amazing Grace in a church in Jerusalem, which is at the end of the road where Jesus walked on Palm Sunday, where he stood before he ascended Mount Golgotha, and where he died for each one of us. So I asked Carol Lee if today she would come and sing, Thou Art Worthy. And let us turn our eyes to Jesus and sing it to him. He is the sacrifice for our sins. He is the one who shows us the way forward and the vision that God has for us. And he gives us his life. Thank you, Carol Lee.
Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy, O Lord. Thou